All right, guys, here we go. We're going to jump in here and continue our Heaven series. This time we're going to look at resurrection. So we're going to look at this kind of topically. We're not going to be Revelation 22. We're going to look at three passages. 2 Timothy 1 is where we'll start, so you can flip there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, then we'll go to Luke 24, and then to Philippians 3, and just see three things that the Bible says about resurrection, and then from there, we'll make a couple applications. So, again, miss you guys. Hopefully, we will be able to get back together soon, or we end up in heaven and you can tell me all the things that are way better than I explain them, which is also a great, wonderful way for this to end up. Being raptured and getting there, that'd be a good thing too. So let's pray and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again just for your goodness to us. And I pray you would help us to temper our expectations. You would provide for those who need it, Lord, those whose parents might have lost jobs or who are in difficult situations now. Lord, I pray you bless all my young friends, those who are having a hard time maybe being home or having thoughts with, Lord, just depression, or who are struggling with temptation, being home with the internet and TV and Lord, I just pray you keep them from temptation and deliver them from evil. I pray as well you'd help us to set our hearts and our minds on eternal things, and that the hope of the life that you promised us and modeled for us would stir us up in you. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are going to look here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I think this is so important. You can't talk about eternity without talking about resurrection and what happens when we die. It is an essential question. So Christians have an answer, but really everybody has to have an answer. If you're an atheist, you have to have an answer. If you're a Hindu, you have to have an answer. If you're a Muslim, you have to have an answer. Everybody has to answer this fundamental question. If you're a human being, at some point, everybody asks, what happens when I die? So what Paul tells us, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 8, is very important. So let's read. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed. I'm persuaded he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. So here we have Paul writing to Timothy, and he's basically encouraging him, look, don't be ashamed of our message and our good news, our gospel, and be willing even to suffer for it, because it's the power of God. He called us. He has a holy calling for us. He has a purpose for us in grace and in Christ Jesus. It was all set up before time began, and what he wants has been revealed by Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The idea is that before Jesus, people didn't really know what life was like after death. There was a mysterious purpose and form of life beyond this life. It was hidden. It was shadowy. It was unknown. Even the Old Testament saints, they weren't sure. They knew there was a place of judgment and a place of reward, a heavenish place and a hellish place, but they didn't have specifics about what life was like. And certainly they did not have the hope of resurrection in the way that you and I have it. The gospel made clear that Jesus' resurrection is our example and hope when it comes to life and immortality. Life and immortality have been brought to light through the gospel. There's a new light that shines. So again, when it comes to what will be after we die, one guy, Peter Kreft, he's a professor of philosophy, said there's only basically six answers in human history that you can go through. And they all fall into one of these categories. Number one, you believe in annihilation. Nothing happens when we die. Death ends it all. Only our reputation, our works, and our children live on after us, but we don't know anything about them, and so it doesn't really matter, and we're annihilated forever. When it's over, it's over. You're an atheist, that's basically what you have to believe. Two is we survive death, but only as ghosts. We become pale shadows of our living selves, and we kind of float around strangely. There's a whole lot of different views that fall there one way or another, but we're somehow living less of an existence. Number three is reincarnation. We come back to Earth in another mortal body as some other type of thing. Four is just the natural immortality of the soul. The idea is when we die, our spirit is liberated by death and survives as a pure spirit, kind of angelish. And the spirit has been imprisoned in this alien thing, a body, until it is released forever. And that's how it's supposed to exist. It is like the ghost thing, but a little bit different. Five is the only thing that survives our death is what was real before death, which is the cosmic consciousness. This is the Buddha mind, the one, the Atman, the eternal trans-individual spirit. You slip into this greater consciousness, and that's where you have all these weird, you're part of the universe things. Six is, and this is the unique one, only in Christianity do we remain the same except become greater than we were before death. And in this new and startling and surprising idea of a resurrected body. So the hope that Christianity gives is different. If you want to look into these things, you want to become more excited about the resurrection, look at what other religions believe, what happens after death. And look at how unique the Christian stance is. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is so important here in this passage. And it's that Jesus has become the bright original from which you and I are going to be lesser copies to one degree or another. He's the chiefest of 10,000s and altogether lovely. And you and I are going to follow in his wake. And we're indebted to God for the light of the gospel. We've been blessed with more clarity than the past followers of God ever enjoyed. And we would do well to remind ourselves about this hope. Sometimes we act like the hope of the resurrection, what's been brought to light, is somehow not that great. When in reality, it's more than most of the followers of God have ever had. And not only does the Bible tell us about resurrection, it tells us about it, it proclaims it, but it shows us resurrection in Jesus Christ. It doesn't just say you will be resurrected. It says, here is the example of what resurrected life looks like. 1 Corinthians 15:22-23 say, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ at his coming. So he uses a picture there, the offering of the first fruits was you would bring the first fruits of your harvest, you would come to the temple or the tabernacle, and you would wave it there before the Lord, giving that best kind of offering to him. And it was a sign of all the rest of the harvest to come. And the picture is Jesus defeating death, resurrected in his resurrected immortal body, shows up as the first fruits, the first of a whole harvest yet to come. And you and I have been brought to see the example of what life and immortality are going to really be like, what God wants us to be like, what he purposed in his grace and has been given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, has now appeared in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I think it's really important to look at that. So what that means is now we should go and look at what Jesus Christ looked like resurrected. So if you would turn to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, and we're going to see what we can see here of Jesus Christ. There's a bunch of other places you can look. I encourage you to do some more of this study on your own. But in Luke 24, beginning in verse 36, Jesus has been crucified. He's risen at this point. He's appeared to those two men on the road to Emmaus. I love that story if you want to read the whole chapter. But they run back to where the rest of the disciples are after they had seen Jesus. And it's then, after they told them this whole story of Jesus being made known in the breaking of bread, that Jesus appears. Verse 36. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, notice there's an incredible joy here, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it, and he ate in their presence. And then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened up their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So here we see remarkable passage. Jesus shows up. He's there with the disciples. And he is there in his literal body that was resurrected. Notice he says, "Behold my hands and my feet." They weren't somebody else's hands and feet. They were his. In fact, they still carried the marks and the scars of crucifixion. You and I, again, what this tells us, are not to be resurrected in some other body that we have no connection to. In John 2, Jesus would have said, in 19 through 22, Jesus did say, answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Luke records that when they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, they went in and they did not find his body. The reason they didn't find his body is not because it just disappeared or disintegrated. He didn't get a different body and his old body just sat there still in the tomb. The Christian hope is a literal resurrection of a personal body. My body will be resurrected, which means it won't be where it was before. You're not going to be some immaterial spirit or ghost transformed into an angel. You're not going to sprout wings. You will exist in your particular flesh and bone. You'll be able to be seen. You'll be able to be handled. You'll be able to be touched. Notice, he even eats fish and honey. Some of us, maybe you're like, "I'm allergic to fish." Well, you won't be in your new resurrected body. Maybe, you know, you're afraid that you won't be able to eat. Well, apparently, it's not a sin. This verse is very important to me. Jesus eats fish. It's not exactly the same as meat, but we know that it is not a sin, because he's perfect, to at least eat fish. So maybe we'll be able to eat fish in heaven. I'm hoping that eating a fish also means we'll be able to eat some type of meat. You know, there's remarkable things here as we look at this. He didn't eat the food and it just fell through his immaterial body. He didn't say, "No, I don't need to eat anything." In fact, it's interesting that he used the eating as a proof. "You don't think I'm here? You think I'm a ghost? give me something to eat, as if that was a very normal thing for him to even continue to do. He was still a Jewish man. He was still Jesus. Which means, again, if Jesus is there in his literal body, the body of a Jewish man, we're still going to have bodies that reflect our color and our nationality. Again, Revelation says that there's going to be every kindred and tongue and people and nation there in heaven. So I think some of us fear that we don't have real faith in the resurrection simply because we can't imagine it. We're trying to imagine something that's totally different or foreign. And some people, even something totally unbiblical, like, again, turning into an angel or some weird little Cupid doll that barely has any clothes on that shoots golden arrows around. Obviously, that's not what Jesus's example or what Jesus has brought to light about life and immortality. And some of us, even when we have the right picture, we're trying to picture Jesus resurrected in this new body. But because someone rising from the dead is foreign to us, we've never seen that. But someone dying and their body decaying is not foreign to us. We have seen that. Most of us have probably even been to a funeral. Outward observance makes death seem so final. How does this work? And particularly if you're a person who's not saved and you're looking and say, well, I don't know. How can that happen? I can say we can't always judge by appearance. Even this church building that I'm sitting in now seems solid, and where you're sitting I'm sure seems solid, but science tells us most of matter is just actually empty space and tiny whirling elements. Even the body that I have right now is decaying. Again, science would tell us every 7 years, pretty much every cell in your body has died, which means you have all new cells, which means your body really is a brand new body, which is pretty amazing. So, you know, appearances aren't always what they seem. And if we persist in judging Jesus only according to appearance, like when he was riding in on that triumphal entry, he said the stones would cry out against the people who would refuse to recognize who he was right there. So the immediate moment of bodily resurrection was locked away in the tomb with Jesus. It's a secret of how exactly it happened or what it looked like. But the resurrection of Jesus is not locked away. The angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." And we see Jesus. They saw Jesus. Here he is. Physical body, his hands, his feet. And even if that's hard for us to imagine, imagination is not the same as faith. So just because you have a hard time imagining this doesn't mean you can't believe it or you don't have real faith. Imagination and faith are two different things. God wants us to look at it and see it and grow in our understanding of it. But I feel like it's important to say, yes, this is something still kind of foreign to us. And if we don't grasp it as much as we would like, it doesn't mean it's not real. And it doesn't mean we still can't have faith in it. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the Christian hope is eternal life, life beyond death. And you and I are going to live that life forever in a body. C.S. Lewis says, and I love the phrase, "When everything that is seen passes away, I will still be alive. Alive to remember the galaxies as an old tale that is told." It's going to be your body. Will there be differences? Yes. We can't get into all those in this study. I would encourage any of you that want to read more about it, read 1 Corinthians 15. Study it. Look into it. Get some commentaries. It's going to be your body, simply upgraded. Just like most of what we've been talking about in this series about the new heavens and new earth, similar. It has continuity, they would say, excuse me, with this old earth, but also still differences. But the differences are all better. That's the important part. I think once we recognize, oh, but it's going to be different, we're worried about those differences. No. The point here is that the differences are all better. Jesus is there, resurrected in his literal body. That's what he shows them. Not only did he have the same body, but but he was still the same person. Notice again, it says, verse 36, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. He had the same name, Jesus. Now, the Bible does say God may change some of our names, but it's very likely your name will remain the same. There's a gift of a changed name. Jesus changed some names on earth. You know, God changed some names, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter. We'll have some changed names, I'm sure, in heaven. And if God changes your name, he'll change it into something you really like. Maybe some of you have hated your name your whole life here on earth, and God will change your name and you'll be happy about it. But when we look at the scripture, Jesus is still Jesus. Abraham is still Abraham. Isaac is still Isaac. Jacob is still Jacob, right? Jesus would say to the Pharisees in arguing with them that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. Moses was still Moses. Elijah was still Elijah. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were Moses and Elijah. David is still David. The Bible tells us a resurrected David will reappear in the land. Lazarus, when he had died, both Lazarus the poor man in the parable or the story, and Lazarus is Jesus' friend, were both still Lazarus. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, he called him by the name Lazarus. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, we saw their names engraved on the city's foundation stones. They're the same names. Jesus is still Jesus. He still had the same personality. Notice again what he says in verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Now, again, sometimes we think the resurrection, it should change everything, right? Shouldn't there be an incredible distance between us and him? Shouldn't all of our normal bonds be broken? He's the king of all glory, the conqueror of death. All authority and power in heaven and earth are his. And they're a weak, broken, fearful, hiding band of disillusioned commoners. They were still the same people, but so was Jesus. He doesn't take on a big-time persona. He still appears to them. He reproves their little faith. He teaches them the word. He patiently travels with them, walks with these guys on the road to Emmaus and accepts their hospitality. He reminds them what he said in the past. He calms their fears. He addresses their doubts. He stirs up their joy. He does miracles while they're fishing. He repeats the call to follow him to Peter. He reproves Peter and Thomas. He commands them to go and continue to follow him. He promises his presence. Jesus was still the same person they had come to know. So our personalities, the image of God in our person, what he created in us, our spirit, our soul, they're expressed through our bodies. All together, God made that a human being. But who you are, you yourself, your personality, your soul, is expressed through your body. The message will be the same, save purified. It's just going to get a better transmitter. Same software, new hardware. The same you, though purified. When I say purified, I mean perfect morally when we enter into heaven. Because right now our personalities and our bodies are not perfect either, right? Our nature is still tainted by sin. You'll have the same you, only purified, in the same body, only upgraded. In fact, again, you and I will be truly who we're supposed to be, since sin and weakness are no longer going to hinder us or mask that. So, Jesus was already perfect morally. He didn't need to change his personality. He could simply say to them, it's I, myself. The Jesus we come to know in this world here is the same Jesus we'll know in the world we're going to. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so you, in a resurrected, upgraded body, are still as well going to be the same you, only perfected morally. Now, one more thing that's important. Philippians chapter 3, if you can go there. Paul would talk to this church and, again, give them something very important. Now, these are probably familiar verses for us. The end of the chapter in Philippians 3. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is even able to subdue all things to himself. So the idea here is this. How can we be sure about all this? How can I trust in Jesus as my hope of resurrection? How can I know that I'm going to get this new body, that I'm going to keep the same me, that my existence is going to be in flesh and bone and not flesh and blood? How can I know I'm not just going to turn into a ghost or turn into nothing? Because Paul makes it clear that Jesus is the example and the reason and the hope and the surety of our resurrection. He is able to take your body, whether it just died and it's in a casket, whether it's living and it changes in the blink of an eye, or whether it's turned into dust and it's scattered around the world, all the dust that he created anyway. If in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it's not hard for him to collect you, even though you've melted into other things. So whatever state our body is in, he can conform that body, the lowly body, to his glorious body according to the working whereby he's able to subdue all things to himself. He has the ultimate authority as the Lord to make the universe run exactly as he wants. And he has proven that in his life on earth, in his own resurrection and glorification. And he will yet prove it in a total creation of new heavens and earth. It is more important that Jesus died than that you and I are going to die. Because he rose again, and he still has the power to raise those that are his. He's the resurrection and the life. He challenged Martha, "Do you believe this?" And then to prove it, he called Lazarus out of the tomb in front of multiple witnesses. He didn't do that just to bless them. He did it to prove he had the authority to raise himself and anyone else who has faith in him. "Do you believe this?" he said to her. Jesus is our authority. This is why we're his followers. This is one of the essential things of Christianity. This is why if you sit in a classroom somewhere with a college professor who says, "Why would you even be a Christian?" Because I trust Jesus' authority over your PhD. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem, and whatever smart aleck wants to talk trash about Jesus is going to die and turn into dust. So when I die, I want the authority of the person who already beat the tomb, not the authority of a person who can't prove that didn't happen. So again, you and I, people could very easily just destroy all of Christianity by proving the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen, but nobody's ever been able to do that. And in fact, the evidence is way on the side of the Christian. That's why you had that story, most of you know, about, now I'm drawing a blank on the guy's name. It was a good story anyway. It was the guy who was the journalist, and he went to go prove, they made a movie of his life, you could probably look it up. He went to go prove that Jesus didn't exist because his wife got saved, and he was annoyed at that. And he tried to disprove the resurrection, and he got saved because he recognized that, wow, the evidence is... Oh, Lee Strobel, that was the guy's name. I knew it would come eventually. I'm getting old here. He knew that, you know what, this is a fact. And the reality is, there is no hope for the world at all outside the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is one of the ultimate proofs of Christianity. And it is something easy to lean on. And what Paul says is, here's how you're going to know you're going to live. Because Jesus Christ is going to do the same thing with your body that he's done with his own. Jesus would say to his disciples in John 14, "Because I live, you will live also." You could be worried about your resurrection if somebody could go up into heaven and take the crown off of Jesus' head. That's not going to happen. It's a sure thing in Jesus Christ. Now, applications. So what does all this mean? Okay, what does this mean about our immortality and what life is like afterwards? If we still have the same bodies and the same names and the same personalities, though upgraded and bettered. If I'm still me, remember Jesus said, it's I, myself, and you are still you, number one application, then our relationships continue. Listen, you will be able to recognize and know your loved ones in heaven. There's not a single passage in the Bible that suggests the dissolution of our earthly relationships. God told Moses he would be gathered to thy people as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. What a beautiful phrase. You can be gathered to your people. Moses was going to be gathered to those he knew and loved, people that he had already had a relationship with that went on before him. Resurrection infuses incredible value into all our present relationships, short or long. If you run into a Christian on the side of the road and you only meet them one time for 15 minutes, you're going to meet that person again in eternity. And on a larger level, there's only a select few people that we get a head start on eternity with. Again, Moses, I will know forever. But Jesus and my dad, I get to know for eternity plus. The world's relationships end at death. That's what this life is. For the Christian, all of my relationships simply begin here, and then they continue after death forever. So I will say, number one, a belief in what Jesus shows us about the immortality of the person and the resurrected person and what life and immortality are like should add value to everybody you're around. Your parents you're going to know forever, and they're going to be perfected at one point. Even if they're imperfect now, even the wrongs they've done now one day are going to be righted because they're going to come into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. The same with kids towards parents. The same with you and your friends. I miss you guys. I love you guys. I appreciate the staff I get to work with and every kid that comes through the youth ministry, because I know I'm only going to be the youth pastor of so many kids. And to get to know them here is important. The people that I serve with, people that I know in the body of Christ, I get to know them for all eternity. We're going to stand in heaven one day and say, man, look at what we were doing, what we accomplished. What a blessing to us serve the Lord together there and then also get to continue on now. You should never take anybody for granted. Like I said, you end up in a dorm room with somebody for one semester. Don't take that for granted, because you're going to get into heaven and you're going to be able to remember that semester, right? What if your one interaction with a person is a 30-minute conversation on an airplane and you encourage them? That's the beginning of your relationship, and that's a great start. Or is it something really negative? Something you said to them on Facebook, or some way you interacted with them at school? No, the reality of the resurrection should give incredible value to all our relationships here, especially with our relationship with Jesus, because that continues too. What you know of him here is real and continues on to eternity. Sometimes we think we're all going to magically start at some new place when we get into heaven. That's not what the Bible says. You know what happened when Jesus resurrected and came back to earth? He picked up with his disciples right where they were. Think about his interaction with Peter. He met with him somewhere we don't know. Then he dealt with him, asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? And he called him to follow him again after his denial. Thomas, who said, I'm not going to believe anything unless I can put my finger in his hands or my hand in his side. You know what Jesus did when he showed up? He picked off right where they left off. Picked up right there. Hey, Thomas, go ahead. Put your finger into my hands. Your hand into my side. Thomas had to fall down and worship him. My Lord, my God. Listen, you should get right with Jesus now. Because when you enter into heaven, that's where you're picking up, right where you're at. You want to enter in on a good place. So your relationship with other people and with Jesus have greater value when we realize what the Bible teaches about resurrection. The second thing that I think is important, there should be an application, is, again in Luke, we looked at it before, but they marveled and they had great joy. They disbelieved for joy. It was something that was so joyous that they could barely even believe it. And the proper understanding of the resurrection will bring incredible joy to a believer's life. You got to think about the reality of these believers through the book of Acts. As they went into all the earth, they had touched him. They had handled him. They saw with their very eyes that Jesus was flesh and bone. They watched him eat. They conversed with him for 40 days. He taught them the scriptures. They knew that he was the same wonderful Jesus that had caused them to drop their nets and follow him or call them from wherever they were. Some of them had seen him on the cross, and now they saw him alive and powerful. They had tasted and seen the first fruits of the kingdom of God. And even when he ascended, and they couldn't see him physically, they still followed a living Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the joy of following him was even greater than at the initial call on that shore in Galilee. Despite the real persecution and hardship and suffering, incredible joy permeates the book of Acts in the New Testament. You can't get away from it. Acts 13:52, it says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." Romans 15:13, Paul prays, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, "You became followers of us of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Whom having not seen you loved, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Believing and knowing the resurrection to be so real, to be flesh and bone, they surrendered to martyrdom by the thousands, these early saints. Why would they fear the threats of their persecutors? What earthly kingdom could command their desire and allegiance over the inauguration of Christ's kingdom in his resurrection? Why not claim, like Paul, that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Those early saints could remember the touch and the smell and the feel and the sound and the look of resurrection. They had looked on and handled the eternal kingdom of God. And in the face of death, their anthem was, "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Athanasius, who wrote pretty early in church's history, said, when speaking of the resurrection, "There is proof of this," the resurrection too, "for men who before they believe in Christ think death horrible and afraid of it, once they're converted, despise it so completely that they go eagerly to meet it, themselves become witnesses of the Savior's resurrection from it." And he continues on to say the same thing about women and children, that the people who had feared death, they were so scared of it, when they're saved and the Holy Spirit gives them the joy and the hope of resurrection, they literally despise death by going to it, being martyrs for Jesus' sake, even women and children in the same families. Jesus had warned his disciples not to fear those who could kill the body, but fear the only one who could kill both body and soul in hell. And I believe these early believers feared that their loved ones would miss out on the glory of the resurrection they knew to be real. No wonder they so fervently desired lost sinners to come to know Jesus Christ as a risen Lord. Resurrection was a resounding and revolutionizing force. It was their message, and it should be a part of ours. Acts 4:2 says, "Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Again, Acts 4:33, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." And in Acts 17:18, some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." What does all this mean? That the life and immortality proclaimed and revealed in the gospel of Jesus is not something totally foreign to us. We know something about bodies, about ourselves, about others, about life and a creation. We know about eating. We know about talking. We know about relationships. We'll soon know more powerful, heavenly, and immortal bodies of flesh and bone. Is that so bad? We'll soon know more about ourselves free from sin and weakness and defilement and temptation. Is that so bad? We'll soon know more about life in a perfect world and a perfect society under a perfect king. Is that so bad? The differences we see in the resurrection of Jesus are only good. Nothing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ was scary to those who were actual witnesses of it. In fact, it was just the opposite. Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The eternal life that Jesus promises in our resurrection is of eternal quality. Again, duration is only one part of quality. It is not only the type of life that does last forever, it's the type of life that you want to last forever. The eternal life that Jesus is offering is really the only thing worth calling life. And what of you and I? Right? Where do we find our joy? Do we have no joy? Maybe it's because we have no hope in the things that the Bible tells us to put our hope in. Maybe all our hopes and dreams are connected to material things and passing pleasures. Are all your hopes related to your friends? Are all your hopes related to your plans? Are all your hopes related to your future career or to your sexual fulfillment or to just having a good day or even not having to deal with trials or difficulties or afflictions? How many Christians truly lack joy in the Holy Spirit because they're continually seeking joy in the things the Holy Spirit takes no joy in? Where are your hopes? We have a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if we actually put our hope there through the power of the Holy Spirit, it will cut through a lot of the things that actually eat away our joy. Even the breaking down of this, Paul says, vile body. Some of us just don't like our bodies. Some of us, our bodies have issues. Some of us are going to be at some point in a position where we're dying in our physical body. My hope is not in my physical body. My hope is not that I look the way I'm supposed to look, or that I never face difficulty, or that I never take a last breath in death. My hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he promises he will resurrect this body and he will make it heavenly. I won't have any body issues. Immortal. I won't have any type of decay or breakdown. And powerful. It's never going to die, and it's going to be able to produce what it's supposed to produce. And what we're supposed to do is, as Christians, bring all our sorrows and our problems and pains. Take them all, collect them all, one big basket, and bring them all before the incredible truth in the resurrection, and see if there's not power and hope and glory enough in the truth of the resurrection to conquer them all. Now, you might want something else. That's a totally different issue, right? Some people, they're like, well, I don't want that to be my answer. I want my answer to be, me being popular, or me having the friends I want, or the boyfriend or the girlfriend, or the health I want. Okay. But the reality is, even if God's not real, those things aren't answered. You're not going to get everything you want in this life. There's only one place you're actually going to get everything you want, even the things you don't know you want, and that's in Jesus Christ and in the resurrection. And when you actually have issues, the resurrection is the answer you're looking for. If it's fantasy, like I said, there's no hope for anyone in the world, and we're of all men most miserable, like Paul says. But since it's true, and salvation will come to any man that believes on the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a living hope, as Peter says. John Calvin said the divine power by which he maintains our faith is most conspicuous in his resurrection. Most conspicuous in his resurrection. Here is where we find Peter and the early saints found their living hope and joy unspeakable, full of glory. What of us? Does the resurrection only matter on Easter, when you end up in a funeral or something? Because really, it should be a part of our joy every single day. It should be a part of our relationships every single day. And it should be a part of our purpose every single day. It gives us, excuse me, incredible purpose in him. Because... excuse me, Christ commands to his followers that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then he says, and you are witnesses of these things. How do you think those early disciples spoke about a risen Christ, the cross and the remission of sins, the hope of eternal life? Again, fearful or ashamed or full of joy? untouched and distant, as vital witnesses, as if they had tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Or like, but what are they going to say about me? Now, again, you're like, well, I don't have that experience. I wish that I did. Well, here's what we need to do. The Bible says the Holy Spirit can give you the same weight and truth, even though you don't have the experience, that He can make, the Holy Spirit can make the things that are true of Jesus Christ that have been told to us in His Word have as great a weight in your life as if you had been there and seen those things. Because even seeing them with your eye doesn't make them foolproof in your spiritual life, which Judas tells us, as many other followers of Jesus. What does is the work of the Holy Spirit, who makes them deep and real in us. If you need that, ask Him. This can just be one of those things you're like, yeah, I already believe that. That doesn't make sense. Or you can be a type of person who says, and I hope this is what we all are, and this is what I am and want to be. Lord, I want my portion of this. This is something that I know in my head, but I know there's a greater experience of it in life, and I am not going to be satisfied just knowing it in my head. I want a greater portion of this reality. Give me a greater understanding of this joy. Give me a greater application of your resurrection in my life. Give me a greater hope in it. Give me a greater opportunity to share it with others. Let it mean more than it ever has. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. The Jesus of the Gospels is alive, and He's alive in us, to us, and through us. He's forgiven our sins and given us an eternal hope. He offers that to you and everyone else. There's an incredible purpose in that, and He says, you need to go tell people about this. And to be a part of somebody standing in heaven for all eternity in a resurrected body is the greatest thing you can be a part of right now. More than anything else that we could be involved in. It's the most important thing happening on the face of the earth. So, I think there's some remarkable things about resurrection here for us to take and learn from. Obviously, there's way more we can say. We don't have time. But I hope it's a start to get you looking at the Word and get your mind moving and get your heart moving towards the things that the Lord has put forward in His Word. All right, love you guys. God bless. I will have at least one more study next week. If there's more, I'll let you know. See ya.